start off today, I would like to read one of my favorite children's books to you. Many of you may have read this book before. Maybe you've read it to your children. Maybe you've heard me read it. It's been many years, quite a few years since I've read it here on a Sunday morning. But it's called, as you see up there behind me, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. So we'll jump right in. Let's see here. All right. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I am going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of a sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sing too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on the top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist. And Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'll be in Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said that I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, I told everybody. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers, and Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes, and Nick chose red ones with white stripes, and I chose blue ones with red stripes, but then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as could be, except for my elbow. He also said, don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. You've had days like that. I've had days like that. Sometimes I've had months that seemed like that, right? And we can all relate to the fact that bad things happen in life. Sometimes you wake up with gum in your hair, or you have to wear your railroad train pajamas, or there are lima beans for dinner, or maybe worse things than that, right? Bad things happen. But why? Why should bad things happen, especially to us? I mean, we're good church folks just trying to do good in the world. Why would God allow us to suffer. As Sherlock Holmes said to his assistant Watson in the book, The Adventure of the Cardboard Box, he said, "What is the meaning of it, Watson? What object is served by this circle of misery and violence and fear? It must tend to some end, or else our universe is ruled by chance, which is unthinkable. But what end? There is the great standing perennial problem to which human reason is as far from an answer as ever. What is the meaning of it?" That's the first question that we're going to tackle in this series, Asking for a Friend. Why do bad things happen to good people? In asking that, we're really covering several things, right? Why is there suffering and pain in the world? If God is such a loving, great God and He could stop these bad things, why doesn't He? Why doesn't He at least protect, you know, us good Christian folk from those bad things, right? We're gonna dive into all of that and more, but as we begin this series, I want to lay the groundwork a little bit. I want you to know that I'm aware that any questions that you've submitted or you've been thinking about, you've probably already Googled, right? You may have looked up the answers to these questions already. You may have been wrestling with this and maybe thought you had an answer here and then something else happened and you're still, you're looking for those. I'm assuming if you took the time, though, to write it down and put it in the box, that you're wondering if the Bible, if God, if maybe even the pastor, in referring to the Bible, has a better answer than Google. I hope that we do, and I hope that this series will help answer some of those questions scripturally. You've asked some great questions, and we're going to cover those questions. I've also added a few questions that tend to bounce around people's heads and in the church or not in the church, and that tend to. People tend to, maybe it even keeps them from faith. Well, I can't commit to a religion, a faith, a practice that this is going on. And so we're gonna explore some of these things. And you can still submit questions if you have questions or maybe something spurs something. Go ahead. There's the little cards are still there in the back, and you can put those in the box. And I'm gonna try to let you know each week what the next week is gonna be. You see that on the bottom of the outline there on your. On your bulletin, that next week we're going to dive into prayer and what all is involved with God answering prayer. So you'll see what's coming. Not so that you can see which one to skip. Oh, I don't have that question. I guess I can skip church that day, right? But I think not only are we answering our questions, but we're also getting some answers to questions that people may ask us, or maybe they have asked us and we didn't really know the answer. And so hopefully that will give you some answers to those questions. I also want you to know that I don't have everything figured out. You're saying, Pastor, we already knew that. Thank you. Just glad you know that now, Pastor. That's good. I'm still asking God about things. I'm not going to have all the answers to all these questions, but I guess this is my promise in this series. When the Bible is clear, I'll try to be as clear as possible and bring you what Scripture says. When it addresses certain issues and those things are in Scripture, then I'll be clear. When it gives direction, I'll try to do the same and point us to the direction the Scripture is pointing. When the Bible is silent, I will make up some great sounding answer and opinion that will get millions of views on YouTube. And then we can really, no, I'm not going to make up stuff. I promise that. I'm going to pass along what scholars in Christian tradition and great thinkers and theologians may have said on the subject, or we probably what might come down to some of these questions and say, we're still dealing with it. Could be this, could be this, could be this. I hope that I will make it clear enough when I'm saying, this is Scripture, thus saith the Lord. This is Christian tradition and what some great scholars have thought about it. And wow, this is still in the realm of, we're still figuring things out. So that's kind of the ground rules. That's kind of what I'm thinking, where we're going. And so I want us to jump in then with this first question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days in life? I guess rather than tackling that first question, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe we need to tackle the first question, back up just a smidge. Why do bad things happen to anyone? And the short answer is sin. There wouldn't be no bad things happening if there was no sin in the world. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve sinned, and when they did, it brought suffering and disease and brokenness and sorrow and death into the world. Death was not part of God's plan. It is a wage earned by sin. Death and all the pain and suffering that comes with it is in the world because of sin. So why didn't God just make it so we didn't sin, right? It's because of our ability to choose, our free will, right? God created us to be in a loving relationship with Him. But love is not really love unless there is the possibility to choose not to love. If I must love you, then it doesn't really mean anything. I have to want to love. So inherent in loving is the will to choose it or not. And so God gave humanity the choice to love Him back, and we've not chosen well. And we've inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. Theologians call it original sin, and we're infected with it. We and the world are infected with sin. Back in college, I had a 1982 Honda Accord hatchback, light blue. And that sounds like it was a cool car. I enjoyed that car. It was quite awesome, I thought. One evening, I was driving with a few friends, going a bit too fast. We were in a neighborhood near my house, and I came up to it's a place where the road, it's kind of an S-curve in the road, and I had decided that I was going to, as any good Dukes of Hazzard fan, I was going to straighten the curves, right? There weren't any hills to flatten, or I would have tried to do that too, I'm sure. As cool as it was, my Honda was no General Lee, however, and as I came out of the final curve in that S-curve, the car started spinning. And all I remember, I still have a memory of that time of the light. It was after dark. My lights are shining on all these leaves. I guess it was fall time. All these leaves are blowing around the car as we're spinning probably, 20 times? No, once, I think. We spun and 360 degrees, came to an abrupt stop as the car slammed into the curb on the side of the road. Everyone was okay. Kind of angry with me, the driver, for thinking I was Bo or Luke Duke, but the car was drivable, so we drove home. I did notice that it was pulling a little bit, and so I not long afterwards, I told my dad that maybe, you know, Dad, I think my car needs an alignment. Might be a little out of line. So we got into his mechanic, and they called him, and he called me, and they said, something happened with this car. I don't know. Actually, he asked, big pothole at some, no pothole. No, I didn't hit a pothole. Car didn't just need an alignment. The axle was bent, and the frame was bent, is what I had done with this thing. I worked that entire Christmas break and didn't bank a single dime because it all went into fixing that car after I came clean with my parents and let them know that I was not worth trusting. No, let them know that what I had done. And although on the outside everything might look fine in our lives, we all have a bent frame, right? We pull towards sin. So here's another way to answer our big question for the day. Why do bad things happen to good people? The short answer is they don't. Because there aren't any good people. Because we are bent and twisted with sin. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin has twisted things up, and there are very real consequences, and those consequences include pain and suffering and death. Of course, not everything that we suffer is necessarily because of our sin. We suffer many things as a result of other people's sin. The abused child, the family killed by a drunk driver, unborn babies, aborted. Why do they suffer? It's the result of sin, either someone's sin or sin within the systems of this world. In other words, God created a perfect world and we broke it. So that's a lot of the big theological reality behind answering this question. but that doesn't quite help in the moment sometimes, does it? I don't really want to hear somebody go off on theology while I'm grieving, right? So all of those things are true. Let's continue and press even deeper into this. Sin causes suffering, but then the next question, the follow-up question, couldn't God stop it if he wanted to? I mean, he's God. And you need to know, first and foremost, again, God has stopped it. God sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and because he loved us so much, he has provided for our salvation and is preparing a place for us in eternity. It's going to be perfect. And so we need to know that that's part of, that is God's plan. We see it as a long-term, so far away from us kind of plan, but it's God's eternal plan. Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 describes this. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We have a limited perspective, and we forget many times about what's coming. God's perspective is eternal. In Matthew 10, Jesus gave a pep talk to his disciples before he sent them out to minister in his name. Kind of like, I've been watching some of the March Madness stuff. It's kind of like the coach sitting there in the huddle and, come on, guys, what are you going to do? And I picture Jesus kind of huddling the guys up and saying, all right, we're going out there. This is what I want you to do. And so Matthew 10, I'm not going to read the whole passage, just kind of sum it up for you today. Jesus told him things like this. He says, when you're arrested, don't worry what to say in your defense. Everyone's going to hate you because you follow me. Oh, and don't be afraid of the people that want to kill you. They can only kill your body. They can't kill your soul. What a pep talk, Jesus, right? I mean, woo, yeah, they can only kill my body. All right, way to go. God has an eternal perspective that we don't grasp very well, and he cares more about our spiritual health than our physical health. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but our bodies are going to die. Our souls are going to live forever. And so we need to live for eternity. God's ability to save our souls in eternal judgment is much more significant than his ability to protect our bodies from disease and pain in this life. We're trapped in these physical bodies, we could say, I guess, with physical limited perspective, and so we pray desperately for safety and health, and in doing so, we're trying to apply to our bodies protection that God has promised to our souls. And in the end, we're disappointed because the death rate is the same for both Christians and non-Christians. We will continue to be disappointed until we can begin to value eternal life for our souls as more important than the limited life of our bodies. This earth is not our home. Our life here is temporary. We must live with eternity in mind. And we say, okay, yeah, I get that, I got it, but I still have questions, and I understand that. Like, the fact that God can intervene, and God does intervene sometimes, and he asks us to pray to him, and so he heals some people, but he doesn't heal everyone. So the question behind that is, why would God allow us to suffer? Could there possibly be anything, any reasons why God would allow bad things in our lives? Now, if we think about it for a minute, I think we can come up with some answers to that. Just think about parents and children. As any parent knows, some quote-unquote suffering is lovingly inflicted on our children for a higher good than the kids can understand at the time. Maybe growing up, you fell and skinned your knee. Did your mom ever pull out that aerosol spray can of searing pain and agony called Bactine, I believe it was, right? It was awful, inflicting suffering, right? Even though it now felt like you had a hole through your knee instead of just a little skinned up portion, it killed the germs, it helped it to heal in a minute, a day, whatever. You were out there running around again, no big deal. Some pain and suffering is allowed or even inflicted for a higher good. And we don't necessarily understand all that. So we can take some stabs at it. What might God be trying to accomplish by allowing suffering in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to know that suffering punishes sin. We said that it's caused by sin. Sometimes suffering punishes sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Sin has consequences. I've already talked about that. When we go through difficulty, I think our first step has to be an internal spiritual inspection to see if there is sin in our life. I'm going through this. God, are we okay? Is this because God does punish sin? And really, that's a good thing, right? Because he doesn't just do that to get us, because he's condemning us for our bad behavior. We've just spent the last 2 months talking about that God doesn't condemn us, but he sent Jesus to save us. But we have to recognize that sin needs to be dealt with. And so if we're experiencing suffering, it could be the result of punishment for sin. But it's not always the result of punishment for sin. I think some folks land on that and stay there. It must be that somebody screwed up here, and so we need to take action and get them. It's not always why we suffer. What else might God be doing through difficulty? Well, suffering builds strength in our lives, and it disciplines us. Hebrews 12, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Most of you know that I have been a runner and run many, ran the Akron Marathon a couple times. And I remember those, man, I'm never doing that again. But I remember leading up to that. There were some Saturdays, my wife can attend, 2.5+ hours I'm out running, just, you know, going. And leading up to it, the long run before the big race is like 3.5 hours plus, and 22+ miles. I mean, just, and I just, let me testify to you today, being completely transparent, it was not pleasant at the time, but painful. I'm just going to say that. It was disciplining myself, and because I put myself through that difficulty, I was able then to accomplish the goals that I was accomplishing in running the races that I've run. Many times we complain in the midst of a season of suffering and we wonder where in the world God is, when in reality he is using this difficult thing that we're going through to strengthen us. There are things that we learn through suffering that we would not learn any other way. We could talk about working out in the gym and lifting weights and how the body breaks itself down in order to heal and come back even bigger. Over and over again, we come up against difficult things in order to make us stronger. God uses difficulty and hardship to discipline and strengthen us. And then I think we need to know that suffering can bring good. Romans 8:28. Is a verse that's familiar to many, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That verse doesn't say that God only brings good into our lives. It says that he works with everything, both good and bad, and he brings about good. Lately, Nick and I have been watching old seasons of the British Baking Championship together. It's weirdly entertaining. These contestants gather in this tent in the English countryside. You know, we're watching the ones from like 10, 12 years ago. And, you know, they're baking pastries and tarts and cakes and whatever. And of course, you know, none of them want a soggy bottom. And as I say that, I realize that if you haven't seen the show, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And I'm not going to go into it, I guess. But anyway. On the show, they have this technical bake where they don't know what they're going to make. Everybody's going to make the same thing. They don't know what it is. All the ingredients have been piled on their station, covered up, and they don't know what it is. And then when they introduce it, they say, okay, this is what you're going to make. All the ingredients are there. Go. Ready, set, bake, they say, right? And so from that pile of ingredients, they've got, you know, whatever it is that they're making. They've got flour and eggs and sugar and oil, whatever it needs in order to craft this wonderful dessert. And then everybody makes them and they get graded on which one made the best. But as I look at that pile of ingredients, I don't know, you wouldn't want to dig into each one of those individually, right? I don't know if you've ever tasted a spoonful of baking powder. Probably not what you want, or a raw egg. Maybe some of you are, you know, tough and whatever and eating raw eggs. I don't know. That's not me. Even like cocoa, is it, you know, you take a spoonful of cocoa, it's just not really. And even if you get sugar, I mean, if you get just a spoonful or a cup of sugar, it's kind of overwhelming. Getting a tablespoonful of oil and just kind of sucking it. Each of these individual ingredients are not necessarily anything that you'd want to consume. But when these contestants put all these things together in the right amounts, in the right way, and then they cook it correctly, and then out comes this wonderful, tasty dessert most of the time. If I were to judge the cake by tasting each of its separate ingredients, it would be pretty awful. But the final result, after the mixing and the baking and time and someone who knew what they were doing that put that whole recipe together and doing all that, it's pretty fantastic. Romans 8:28 says that's a little bit. Paul hadn't ever seen the British baking show, I promise. But it's a little bit like Romans 8:28. God uses the ingredients of our lives to bring about good, His will, bring about His good in the end. In all things, God works for good. It's not that each thing in itself is good, but in all things, God is working to bring about good. There's a difference there, right? This doesn't say that I should think that everything is good, that is good if my leg gets broken or my house burns down or I'm robbed and beaten or I get cancer, but it does say that God will use those events and weave them together with every other facet of my life in order to produce what He knows to be the very best for me and for this world, even if I can't see it right now and I don't understand it and what in the world's going on. What are the things that could come about from suffering? Oh, a lot of God brings salvation. Many times He'll bring us to a difficult time in order to wake us up and draw us closer to Him. Many times He'll bring allow us to go through something so that then we meet someone later and we can help walk them through it because we have suffered that. In John 9, we talked about a month or so ago about the man born blind. Jesus said that all of that difficulty, He had lived all His life without being able to see so that, quote, the work of God might be displayed in His life. We looked at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus died and his sisters are mourning. Jesus said the reason was that he said, Lazarus is dead and for your sake I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So that you may believe. Suffering led to belief, a long-term eternal perspective. God can use everything for good, even pain and suffering. I want to touch just on one more thing, and that's persecution or suffering specifically for people who are following Christ, Christians. Shouldn't God protect His own children from persecution? And actually, as I look at Scripture, I hate to break it to you, but it's kind of the other way around. We're kind of destined for it. 1 Thessalonians 3. Verses 2 and 3, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. Just thinking through a few of the people in the Bible, Job comes to mind first and foremost, right? His crops are destroyed and his livestock is destroyed and his children died and the only people left in his life are a nagging wife and some friends who are blaming him. God didn't seem to protect Job. There's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We don't have time to mention all of the beatings and persecutions that Paul went through. He almost died twice, it says. And he also had to deal with a nagging physical ailment that God said, no, I'm going to leave that there for you. God didn't seem to protect Paul from difficulty. There's the disciples. Jesus died, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. They're left. They're leading the church. And all but one of them were martyred. stoned, crucified, beheaded, boiled in oil. The only one that wasn't was John, and he lived to an old age but was persecuted and exiled. God didn't seem to protect the disciples. And from that day to now, there have been millions of martyrs in Christian history. God doesn't seem to be protecting them. But then we think back to just a week ago when we focused on Easter, and specifically Good Friday, when we recounted and walked through the suffering and agony that Jesus himself endured. 1 Peter 2:19, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Will God protect you from these things? Actually, most of the time, no. In fact, we might be destined for it. Where did we get the idea that following Jesus is supposed to be a pain-free, trouble-free existence? I guess it's that concept that God is here to make me happy. But that's not it. It's God's job. God's job isn't to make me happy. It's God's job to make me holy. And although that might include difficulty and even suffering in being holy and living for Jesus, I find deep joy and happiness. I love Randy Alcorn's quote. He says, "God doesn't just want us to feel good. He wants us to be good." And very often, the road to being good involves not feeling good. Earth is not our home. We are living for eternity, so it's not always fun. Sometimes it's downright awful. Sin has screwed everything up, but through it all, God is making and molding and shaping us even when it's hard. Now, I can't stand before you today and claim that I have all the answers as to why God allows suffering. I think some of these things point us to some answers and some things, and they can help. But I know that you might still have questions, and I relate. I still do as well. Some of those questions are going to have to wait for eternity. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." But I think there's one more truth, if you just hang with me for a second, one more truth that I think we have to rest in today in this whole conversation, and that is that suffering needs to draw us to God. In the midst of your pain, instead of turning on God, turn to Him. Instead of turning on God and blaming Him and, "God, why would you let this happen? And I can't believe this," and living in bitterness and agony and turmoil, in the midst of our pain and suffering, don't turn on God, turn to Him. He desperately wants us to. One of the best reminders that comes from one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." He is your refuge, your place of strength and safety. He knows you probably don't understand the pain that you're facing. He knows that you may not ever know why. But He loves you right here, right now, right in the midst of it. We don't need to know the reason for the suffering. We just need to know that He is God in the middle of it.